back in 39. It's okay. So Hezekiah's got a dual problem here. He has taken his eyes off God and he has put his eyes on temporal power. How often do we do that? Are we not tempted to do that today? Is that not just what we were talking about, Debbie? Yes, it is. And so we need to know, we have to have that macro view, the view at 5,000 feet where we know God is looking down over everything, but we are only in the everyday moment. We can only see what's put right in front of us. And we tend to think that that is more important than God's overall plan and not trust him to have this plan. So Hezekiah then gets these envoys who come, and underneath this good wishes, in the Hebrew, it shows us that Merodach has another agenda. His other agenda is that of rebellion. He is a rebel. He is someone who would have been known in his day as a terrorist. He was always in rebellion against Assyria. He always wanted to be his own boss, and they kept putting him down and putting him down. And then every time there was a weakness, which would be every time a king died, he would rise back up and lead a rebellion. And this time he's leading a rebellion, and he wants Israel to join him. And what he's done is that he's gotten all these other countries to join him, and now he's sending to Judah. And Hezekiah is so complimented that he takes these envoys of this foreign power, and he shows them every riches, all the riches in the temple. He shows them all the gold in the temple. Do you remember last week how we talked about Hezekiah had restored perfect worship? He'd come back to the worship of, that was not perfect, pure worship. He'd come back to the worship. He had reinstated Passover as a national holiday. Well, now look what he's doing. He is taking these pagans into the temple and showing them the glories of Israel that belong just to Israel's God. Then he also shows them all of his armory. He shows them, he gives them all of his military secrets. Do we see the same problem going on today? I want this to encourage you that there's nothing new under the sun. God is not surprised, nor is he mocked. So as he shows them, we are told from Isaiah, there was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah didn't show them. Now, I want you to know that in the next political turmoil that's going to come up when Nebuchadnezzar comes into power, that when he comes and sacks Jerusalem, why would he know where to go for all of the things in Israel? Why would he know? Because Hezekiah, the king before that, had showed him. So sometimes we don't know how far-reaching something small or something we do on one day, the consequences are going to have. Then the prophet, so Isaiah knows this, and he goes to King Hezekiah, and he said, "What did those men say, and where did they come from?" "From a distant land," Hezekiah replied. "They came to me from Babylon." Listen to how that sounds if I just change my voice. That's how he said it. Not, "Well, they came to me from Babylon." Oh, no. His heart was, he was so impressed with that. And then with himself. So how does God feel about our arrogance and our lack of humility before him? Instead of using this time to say to these envoys, "Look what God has done for me." He said, "Look how great I am, and I can join your king." The prophet asked, "What did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There is nothing in all my possessions I didn't show them." Do you want to say, "Oh, Hezekiah, honey"? Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty." The word of the Lord Almighty, Lord there is Yahweh, Jehovah. "The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off into Babylon." Here is a prediction, a prophecy, Angela, a prophecy, that everything will be carried off. "Nothing will be left," said the Lord. And this doesn't happen in 600 603 or 605 when scholars think this prophecy happened. This happens in 587 when it's taken off. It's not yet, it's not tomorrow, but it comes true. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, they're not born yet, but some babies that are going to come from you because you still got these 15 years left. These children are going to be taken away and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. The word of the Lord you have spoken is good, Hezekiah said, for he thought. Think about this. When have you heard this said in not our time, but our parents' time? But he says, this is good because I'm not going to see this. That's what he's saying. There will be peace in my time. I have bought peace in my time. Not because I've transgressed the Lord, but because I won't live to see this. He actually does. But who has said this in our time? Harold Wilson in World War II thought he had made a bargain with Hitler. And he came back to England and he said, there will be peace in our time. And Hitler immediately invades France and Churchill becomes prime minister and Wilson's government crashes. So any time we make a bargain like that and we give up what God has intended for us, we don't stick to our guns, we pay the consequences, do we not? Don't be surprised if we pay consequences. Don't pull your hair out. The sky is not falling. Our God reigns. He is still on the throne. And he will take care of his own. We may not like it, but other people haven't liked it, but we've seen his will. Now, out of this dire prediction that they are going to be drug off, even though Hezekiah is comforted that it's not going to happen in his day, God turns and we see him say, comfort ye, O my people. And I know that these are such wonderful words, but I want us to think just a minute about where they come, about how they've been used. When we start Isaiah 40, one of the things I wanted to do with you, and as we go through, I'm not sure how we are ever going to get through Isaiah because there is so much in the New Testament where Isaiah is quoted and how full it is, that I want to start here with Isaiah 40 and have you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 1, 24 through 25. Nothing in the first words, comfort ye, have any comparison to the past 39 chapters we've looked at. Almost a relentless record of judgment and discipline by God from the very beginning. A very clear message of what will be the end for Israel and Judah and their neighboring nations for their sins, denial against God, the creator of all things. Those 39 chapters of judgment, and then a turn to these beautiful words, so beautiful that they're said twice. Comfort, comfort. And the audience for these people, for these words that receive this, are the people before this happens. But they're also going to be the words that the people in exile are going to read. As they are in these 70 years of exile in Babylon, they will be able to read, comfort ye, my people. They'll be able to go back, and we know that they do. They go back and they read this, that God's chosen people who had broken the covenant and had sent prophet after prophet that they had killed were not listened to, that they had left themselves open to all the punishments that would happen to those who broke the covenant in Deuteronomy, a people under the threat of annihilation and worst, in exile at best, a prophecy written for some people not even yet born who were going to be taken into captivity. They weren't responsible for this, but they're going to suffer the consequences. Full of hills and valleys, valleys that will be smoothed, a way out of the desert, Israel to be returned to the promised land. People are like grass. Is that what he says? No, he says people are grass. that we're fragile and Babylon overturned Jerusalem. So let's turn to 1 Peter 1, 24 through 25, and let's look at how Peter quotes it. Who has it? Adrian? And Peter is speaking that in the middle of exile, in the middle of persecution of the Christians. He is talking about our dependence on God. The same words he quotes Isaiah, using them in exactly the same context that God does, that he uses those. And so when we read this, we have to realize that the audience who might also read this in the exile generation are also us. They were also the early Christians. These words are for all of us. Psalm 137 describes how the exiles felt. How can we sing a song in a foreign land? Let's look at Psalm 137. This is how they felt. I'm taking you to how they felt because this is what God knew was going to happen. This is how he knew they were going to need these words. So he takes it all the way over to the New Testament, and we'll go back a little bit. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said to us, sing to us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Also, there will be predictions and prophecies of that as we go forth in Isaiah 40. What is going to happen to the nations who do perform the discipline God has planned for them? But they're saying, how can we even sing of happiness? And they hang their lyre on a tree. They can't sing. No music. Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus reigned over the largest empires in the known world. Isaiah is saying, Nebuchadnezzar is grass. Cyrus is grass. They will wither and fall. All these kings, all the leaders in our world are grass. They will wither and fall. But the prophet tells him that the Lord's word stands forever. Israel can have confidence in God himself. He said, take your eyes off the kings around you. Take your eyes off Cyrus. Take your eyes off Nebuchadnezzar. Take your eyes off Caesar. Take your eyes off the president of the United States. Put your eyes where they want to be, where they ought to be. And verse 10 is going to tell us, behold your God, see, this God has just delivered 39 chapters of judgment, and he is going to reach down to his people who are weak like lambs as a shepherd who reaches down. That's what we're going to read. And this lamb doesn't even have the strength to follow the shepherd over the rocky hills. And so the shepherd is going to carry the lamb in tenderness against his breast, against his shoulders, and hold on to him. This is our God. This is the good news. This is the object of our comfort. So the whole of this chapter is going to be a demonstration of God's power. And I'm doing this because I'm not sure we can finish chapter 40 today, but I want you to have a whole view of it before we even get into it. How about the nations? What does God consider them? They're going to be a drop in the bucket. How about the seas? He's going to hold the seas in the hollow of his hand. You stand at the seashore and you look at all those waves coming in, or we see a hurricane come in. God's got it just in the hollow of his hand. All of them, not just one. Behold your God, this all-powerful, omnipotent, transcendent God is going to gather all of us close like a little lamb and tenderly care for us. In the original context, this section of Isaiah had a powerful, significant application in the midst of their confusion and pain. They were terrified. They were all scared to death, not just Hezekiah. But they could see Merodach coming against them. They could see all these nations coming against them. They could see making pacts with their enemies, trying to buy their safety. And they were all very frightened. Their abilities, they looked at their chariots, their military, their might. They said, this is where we're safe. And we look at that and say, oh, how could they not know better? But girls, I think we do the same thing. If we have our eyes on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then we can speak comfort and peace into those situations where people want to speak anger to us. We can be the voice of calm. We can be the voice of love. We can be the arms that reach out and invite them into a place they never knew existed. A place where we're not isolated and where we're not pulling away and being, you know, so restricted in our movements that we can't reach out to each other and let God move between us. That is a message of Isaiah 40. The shepherd is going to reach down, regardless of what happens, and take care of his sheep. So I could not read the first part of this without remembering that God gave mankind the ability to sing. Only thing else it sings in the Bible are birds. And one other, God sings over us with joy. How wonderful to think our God sings. So I asked Debbie to help us begin the first 5 and 6 verses of this by playing for us the Messiah. For comfort ye my people. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, verse 5. You have the words because they're on your scripture. So, Debbie, are you ready? Maybe?
I have comfort ye, which generally goes into...
But it stops, and then the next one, before, and the glory of the Lord. No, we'll get there.
Okay.
So I want to do both before we get to them.
Okay.
Because I have a whole lot to say. Okay. Thank you, Debbie. So the mouth of the Lord has spoken this to a people to a king who has forgotten his goodness right away. I mean, how quickly we are so human. So comfort ye, my people. Comfort, comfort. These are plural, these verbs. So it's ordering a lot. So it's a lot of comfort is to be brought to the people, says your God. And these are the people who have rebelled against him, who have forgotten him, who have abandoned him, who no longer worship him as he commands. And yet he has not forgotten or rejected them. This is the God who brings discipline. There are two sides to this. There's the discipline and the love, and we must balance them both in how we look at it. We can't be judgmental without remembering his mercy. So like tiny children, they have stumbled in uncertain paths, and those paths are the world, and they're going to be bruised by their fall, but they will have a God rushing to pick them up and to carry them in his arms. And then speak tenderly to Jerusalem. This means speak to the heart. Well, you probably can't see this green. Let me do blue. Speak to the heart. And these words, we were just talking about Hebrew and how the Hebrew has pictures. And so speak tenderly is speak to the heart. And that's the same kind of word. That's the same word that is like a young man wooing his girl or someone bringing reassurance. Or a deserted husband seeking to win his wife back. That's this speaking tenderly, speak to the heart, and proclaim to her that her hard service, and this is going to be a time of appointed hardship, means God is over the hardship. But God is also, I just read the other day, a creator. Time is a creation of God. He is creator of time. Time serves him. So however long we spend in whatever period we're in, he has set the boundaries on that time. So Psalm 16 says, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Those boundary lines of time that he gives us to live in, whatever we're suffering we're going through, or whatever trials we're going through, or whatever period of grace that we're in, but they're all in his hand. And this hard service, this period, has been completed. Is it completed when Isaiah says? No, the completion is yet to come. Has it been completed now? Not in its fullness. We haven't seen the fullness of the whole ingathering of the people. We haven't seen the fullness of the salvation of the whole world. Remember that there's a now and a not yet to prophecy. It must have an immediate, meaning within the present context, it must have immediate fulfillment, but that it will have a further fulfillment. And the further fulfillment for this is yet future, even to us. So Angela and I were talking about prophecy. Are there prophets today? Are there prophets today, biblical prophets today? And Adrian, what'd you say? That's right. No, why?
Because the canon is closed.
Canon is closed. There are still unfulfilled prophecies in Scripture that God says every one of them will be fulfilled, but there are no new prophecies. Christ has come. He is risen. He is on the king, on the throne. The end of Revelation says you do not add to this book, to the words of this book. Nothing is added to Scripture. So what do people who come and want to tell you what this means as a prophecy? They can read it to you and they can forth tell you what God has said. They cannot foretell the future. Only God foretells the future. Laurie?
What does it mean that the canon is closed?
The canon is the canon of Scripture. That is the whole writing of Scripture. And it means it's closed and that there are no new books. There are no new psalms. There are no new histories. There is no new angelic revelation. Anything that is going to happen in the future is already in this book. And therefore, you can go to Scripture and see where Scripture tells you it is going to happen. This is out. We have the whole story right here. Okay. So is there a new Bible? In the 1800s? There was no angel Moroni who came down and gave a new Bible, just so you know, that's not right. Okay, so her sin has been paid for. Oh my goodness, who has paid for her sin? The price has been paid to deal with sin. Here is an element of the justice that's behind the word comfort. There had to be a payment for the sin before the full comfort could begin. Where did the payment for sin come from? 700 years later, where did this payment come from? Jesus. When the angel announced his birth to Mary, he said, and you will call his name Jesus because he will what? Save his people from their sin. He will fulfill her sin has been paid for. That was what Jesus came to do. Now, we know that when our sin is paid for, that there are three ways of looking at this, right? Okay? So, our sin is paid for. When is your sin paid for? Okay, but let's look at when is your sin paid for? When was it paid for in the past? It is paid for in your life when you accept Jesus as your Savior on the cross. So it was paid for on the cross. And at that time in your life, when you accepted that, not when you knew it intellectually, but when you surrendered your life to Jesus and said, I need a Lord. I need you to run my life. I've made a mess of it. I cannot be queen of my life. I need you to be king. And I submit to you. So it is paid for. It was paid for. When is it paid for? Are you still sinning? You are. It is paid for currently as you are being perfected. So this is salvation. When you were saved. And this is when you repent. This is when you're being sanctified. Because none of us are who we're going to be. So John tells us that Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins when we repent. So we are constantly being cleansed. So this is where we have mercy with each other. And then when will we be outside of all sin? When will it be perfected? When will the payment be perfect? Glorification, yes. We will no longer be in the presence of sin. No more presence of sin. So her sin has been paid for, will be paid for, is being paid for, and ultimately will be completely eradicated. And that will not be until he returns in perfection. But in each of our lives, individually, when we leave this life and go stand before Jesus, we will be glorified. So can you see how full this phrase is? And that she has received back to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem now, and speak tenderly to Jerusalem, these are God's people. So we can be included in God's people. We know that he was talking directly to the people of Judah. And now he's talking when Jesus comes to all the believers. And now we're included in that family. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So she has received the sinner. To the sinner, it is a free gift. The donor and the agent is God. And the hand stands for the personal agency of God. We know that God doesn't have hands and mouths and feet, right? He doesn't run to us. He doesn't reach down with a hand. But we have to have an anthropology study of the body. Anthropomology, we give God a body because that's the only way we can understand to talk about him. He's the spirit. He doesn't really have a hand, but we can talk about how he reaches out to us because he does. And the only way we can talk about that is to use something that we can picture. Okay. So if he receives it from the Lord's hand, it stands for his personal agency. The provision for sin is not a human expedient, but a divine provision and action. I love the fact that she has received it. It is provision and action. When we pray for God's provision, when we ask God to give us a provision and he acts, that's what this is. It is the action of God in his provision. So we have a God who performs, who shows up. Now, she has received double for all her sins. This is in payment for that. And the idea of this double, so this is why I love Hebrew. The idea of this double, sorry, Debbie, this is your thing. Okay. is the idea that when something is folded over, each half is exactly the same. So this is the double. So you folded something over, and you did exactly the same. So you get to pay double. Exactly the same. That means that you're paying for exactly the same price that will cover the sin. It's just right. I have this prayer that I've learned to pray, that God not give me, when I ask for mercy, not one drop more than I have to have, but not one drop less than I have to go through to accomplish His purpose. Fold it over. Exactly the right amount. And this is going to be in payment. So the word for here means is going to be, this is double for and this is in her payment. Exactly the amount that is needed for her sins. And then we get this wonderful New Testament prophecy that we think of at Christmas time when we read about who? A voice crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist. He even claimed this for himself. When they asked if he was Elijah, he said he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, the voice of one crying in the desert. So Matthew 3:3, I'll read it to you. Matthew 3:3 says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who is spoken of through the prophet of Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the paths for him. So he doesn't arise for 700 years. But then he claims this is who he is, and he says it about himself. Now, this is the voice. And this, when the voice comes and it says the voice, it means listen, someone is calling out. This is listen. Someone is calling out. Now, in Isaiah 3:5, there are three voices. The first voice is going to be, our God is coming to reveal his glory worldwide. Here is this first voice. God is sending a voice. So when people speak, when these prophets speak, it is God speaking through them. So a prophet today doesn't have God speaking through them. He's just simply telling you what God has already said on a page that you can read. This is God not using a human agent to tell you something new. Girls, if it's not in the Bible, it's not new. Doesn't mean that everything in the Bible won't be new and revealed, because we know that the word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, right? Okay. So he says here, listen, someone is calling out, in the desert prepare the way of the Lord, the way of the Lord's desert journey to his people's aid. So why would they think about the desert? What would this bring up to their idea? This would bring up the exile in their idea, right? The 40 years of wandering in the desert. This is going to bring them that idea. They've always thought about themselves as a people out of the desert. And in Israel, they lived on the hills and in the desert part. The part of Israel that's really lush is along the seashore. And for most of the time, Israel didn't maintain that seashore, wasn't part of her country. So they thought of themselves really as a desert people. The way, prepare the way for the Lord. This is the Lord's desert journey. And this is the God, not the people coming from the desert, but the God coming to the people. Is God coming through the desert to his people? To rescue. So the first voice is going to be God coming to reveal his glory worldwide, not just to Israel. So as I started to say, the mystery that Paul spoke about and that Luke spoke about in the book of Acts and Paul speaks about in his letters is that the gospel is going to come to the Gentiles. But look, we're talking about the gospel coming to the Gentiles here. This is not new news. They just didn't see it. And I think that's the way we can expect these other prophecies that aren't totally fulfilled to be. That we will get them and we will say, oh, that's what that meant. All of a sudden, he'll take the scales off our eyes and we will see what he really meant. But it will have been in front of us all along. So a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And the way of the Lord is to come through the desert to rescue his people. Make straight in the wilderness. This pictures a journey made without difficulty and therefore with certainty of arrival. God will surely get there. We will certainly get there. Make straight in the wilderness a highway or a causeway for our God. And then the beautiful part, every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. These are the places where people have a hard time traveling, but it will be made smooth. You will be able to get to God without any obstacles. It will be easy to get to him. And then out of that preservation, the Lord in all of his glory, the glory of the Lord, with the fullness of his personal presence will be revealed. So how do we get that fullness of his personal presence? How does that happen for us? Holy Spirit, yes, exactly. But also the fullness of his personal presence we get by seeing Jesus. We get God in the flesh. He chose a way to come to us that we would understand. And a voice says, cry out. So here's our second voice. And a voice says, cry out. It affirms the enduring quality of God's word. He has promised universal revelation. Everyone will hear it. Good news for Zion, specifically to Jerusalem, and that his word will not fail. What good words for us to hear today. That he has our good, that he sings over us with joy, that he is going to reach down and pull us out of the pit that we're in, and we can trust it. And so a voice says, cry out. And that says, listen, someone is saying. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass. Okay, so all men are like grass. And we talked about the use of this last week. This means all mankind. Means women too. All mankind are like grass. And I just talked to you a little bit about that. This is our being fragile. Our being mortal, our being weak, spoken to Hezekiah, and all their glory is like flowers of the field. So this glory, this word, is our old friend Hesed. What does Hesed mean? We know some limited terms for that. Linda, what does Hesed mean? Who remembers? Come on, you're getting there. It's the steadfast love of God. It is a love which contains mercy and love and loving kindness and steadfastness all together. It's the ever unchanging, faithful love of God for his people. Hesed, H-E-S-E-D. It's a Hebrew word meaning unchanging, faithful love of God to his people. In particular, it means, and you can see it translated, loving kindness. When you see the loving kindness of the Lord never changes, it's this one word. When you see it say mercy and kindness, it's this word. Somebody has broken it out into three words. When you can see the steadfast love of the Lord, it's this word, steadfast love. It's the word hesed. It is probably one of my most favorite words in the whole world. By comparison to the fickleness of human love, and who in particular? Hezekiah. In comparison to Hezekiah and his fickleness, mankind and how God's love is steadfast. There's a comparison in here that should be in our minds. But we owe back to God our moral and spiritual loyalty. He is reliable. We are unreliable. This should show us where we are. All their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath, and this is literally the spirit, because the breath, this is the spirit of the Lord blows on them. It could be the Holy Spirit as the Lord and giver of life, Psalm 104, verse 30, but equally it's God, the giver of death, just as the flower fades under adverse conditions, so moral and spiritual constitution comes under testing. So the Spirit of the Lord blows on them. So this is God bringing death. So death is a servant of God's. Time is his servant. Death is his servant. Death is not an equal to God. It serves God's purpose. Surely the people are like grass. Surely means why even? Why even the people are grass? Not like grass. They are grass. There's no comparison word I, like, or as. It should say are. That's how little they're worth except to God. Except to God. The grass withers and the flowers fall. And as Peter says, what? The word of our Lord stands forever. I think you all should remember, Peter claims this only because he knew Isaiah. But the word of our God stands forever. By marvelous contrast, man is unreliable. Man is changeable. Man can't be depended on. But the word of the Lord is changeless. This is a changeless factor in the world. It doesn't matter what somebody is saying in our government about God. God laughs at that. His word stands forever. We just have to depend on the fact that it does and not let it throw us. And now verses 9 through 11 are going to reveal the promised coming of the Lord that he brings up in verses 3 through 4. And it won't be in vain. Exile is not going to be the last word for God's people, whether the exile is in Babylon or the continuing exile of his scattered people, which he talks about in James 1 and Peter 1, the homecoming is certain. So even though God scatters his people, and when does he scatter his people through the world? When does he scatter the Hebrews, the Jews, through the world? Good girl, Angela, in 70 AD, when the Romans conquered Israel, and they scattered all the Jews out of the country throughout the Roman Empire. And there will be a homecoming. We've already seen one homeming, haven't we, in 1948. But there will be another greater homecoming, and that's when Jesus returns, and everybody will be at God's feet. And there will be the new Jerusalem, the real Jerusalem, where it really will worship God. You who bring good tidings to Zion. Now, here is perfect parallelism in this poetry. Isaiah is going to repeat it twice. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. Now, why do they go up on a high mountain for good news? Because if you yell out of a high mountain, you have a natural microphone, don't you? You have an echo. And so he's telling them, go up on a high mountain to call out so everybody will hear. Remember, this is going back to these voices. Now, here's the third voice. He's going to bring this message to Zion. And here's going to be the message. The coming of the Lord as a shepherd who will gather his people and lead them home. And who is this shepherd who's going to come? Jesus. Not for 700 years, though. Jesus. He's going to shepherd his people and bring them home. And right now, this leading home is to each of us individually. And ultimately, to all of us at the end of time. So, we are living in this first part, but this is still to come. He's going to lead them home. And lead them home means home to God. They may think it means home to Jerusalem, but ultimately the shepherd's going to bring them home to himself, to that full relationship with himself. And so on a high mountain so that all men will hear. Once again, this idea of all the world hearing, that everybody will hear. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, this is a celebratory company of singing women being led out to Zion to meet the returning victim, Victor the shepherd. So this is an idea. You bring good news to Jerusalem. This is a picture of how good news would come in from a battle, that all the women would rush singing out of the city to welcome the victorious army. And this is to welcome the victorious shepherd. But I love the idea that it's singing women. I just love that. Lift up your voice with a shout, with strength, is what it means with a shout. And so Isaiah repeats this. And so it's the heralds are of the good news are going to have with strength. It's going to be loud with a shout. Where is that? Here it is, with a shout. This is with strength. So sing loud. Because there is no doubt about the message, no hesitancy. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns in Judah. Now, what are they supposed to say to the towns in Judah? All right, and the NIV leaves out this word, and I keep having to put it in. They leave out the word before here. They leave out the word behold. Behold, here is your God. Behold means look, see, stop, here it is. It's a word of command. It means hear this. Behold, look. It's all happening before their eyes. The divine coming of the one who is God, the almighty coming of the one who is with power. He is going to be the sovereign Lord comes with power. And so the word see here is going to mean behold. I know new translations, I like this, get you back to the real word. Behold, look. And there's going to be another one right here. Behold, look. Lots of exclamation points in a language that has no exclamation points. Behold, look. And his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him. Okay, we're going to talk about his arm rules for him in just a minute. So don't get away from that. But see, his reward is with him. This describes what he has earned by his victory, but mighty through who he is with power. Now, what victory did he earn? What did he earn? He conquered death. Yes, he did. How did he earn it? By dying on the cross. By dying on the cross. And by living, another thing that we don't normally look at, Mary Catherine, is that he conquered death because death couldn't hold him. Why do people die? Why do people die? Why do we have cancer? Because we're all born sinners. We're born of the rebellious nature of Adam and Eve. They didn't have any children before they rebelled. And so all the children who are born with this fatal flaw that we're all sinners. So when people say, oh, that innocent little baby, let me tell you something, there's no innocent little baby, was just incubated sin. We're all sinners. Babies learn to say, it's mine, before they learn to say anything else. Or it's me, mine, everything still, it's mine. Everything we want to hold on to, it's mine. That selfishness, that rebelling against God, that's all in our nature from the very inception. In sin did my mother conceive me, Psalm 139. Doesn't mean that David's mother was having him illegitimately. It meant that we're all conceived in sin because we're all sinners because of Adam and Eve, because of original sin. Okay, so we had that original sin, so we come as children of sin, and so we die because of that nature. And we have to be born again in order to get this new life so we won't die. So why didn't Jesus die? Why couldn't death hold him? No sin. He lived the sinless life. So here are two things he did. Not only did he die for our sin, but he had to show us how to live alone among every one of God's creators, because only God himself could do this. He lived a sinless life. This is how he earned this. So did they understand that when Isaiah said it? I'm sure it sounds good. Probably sounded good when you read it. But what did it really mean? That he earned it, and he comes with power, the strong one, the one who brings with him what he has earned, for his arm rules. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd, and he gathers them into his arms. Let me raise this up so we can look at the two use of the word arm. Once again, you know, we're talking about a spirit God who is not physical, but we're using it. Let's see, where's arm? Okay, arm and arm. Okay, so his arm rules for him here, and he gathers his lambs in his arms. So look at that. Here's the contrast between the ruling arm and the gathering arm. The arm that is in might and power and omnipotence, and the arm that is in love and gentleness and mercy, all part of the same God, all part of this picture that we have to keep in our minds at all times, this balance. He is mighty through who he is, but there's nothing ruthless in this power. Towards his people, it is a power working through love. The care that tends, the gentleness that makes provision for the weak, the lambs, and that orders for particular needs for those that have young and carries them close to his heart. That's all. So this is the power through love toward his people. And I love the fact that he carries them close to his heart. Isn't that something we can all pray? Particularly for the people today for whom our prayers were requested, that maybe we can start praying that God will carry them close to his heart. That would be a beautiful prayer for them. And he gently leads those who are young. Now, sort of like Job here, a little bit. We're going to talk about who God is. Remember, Job had to question God, and God really said to him, were you there when I made the earth? And so here, you see this pink on my sheet? This is because these are Hebrew words I went into. So who has measured the water? Now, this is poetry, right? This is Hebrew poetry, and they use parallelism, no rhyme. Doesn't rhyme, but they make things parallel. They repeat things. They use contrast. And how can you tell this is poetry? It's indented. It's not written all the way across the page. It's indented. So you know it's a poem. We have a cheat sheet right here. Okay, but one of the questions. I mean, one of the contrasts right here is water's here and dust. I'm going to point this out to you. Waters and dust will get there. Okay, and I brought this up to you a little bit in this contrast. There's going to be waters and dirt, dust, and there's going to be heaven and earth. So he's going to contrast heaven and earth to God and waters and dust. And he's going to these are going to form a Hebrew idiom, which is going to mean it's going to talk about everything. So if we say, as we sometimes say, well, it's the beginning and the end, or the Alpha and the Omega, or you do it from A to Z. You mean if you say you do it from A to Z, you mean you do it and you do everything in between the A to Z. You do M and T and S and P and C and E. You do everything in the middle of it. Well, to say waters and dust and earth and heaven is to say and everything in between. So it's giving you the boundaries and everything that's in the middle of it. Okay, so that's what this is going to mean in Hebrew. Don't you love Hebrew? It's just so, I just love it. It's just so rich. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? In human terms, these are the measures that we use for small-scale working. They underline the immensity of the Creator in comparison to his creation. Remember how I said that you can walk out and you can see the ocean, or we can look at pictures of the hurricane? And, I mean, it's so immense, and it's so big, and it can be so destructive, and yet it's just in this little teeny spot in God's hand, all of them. He's so great. Or the breadth of his hand marked off in the heavens. And marked off means fine-tuning. So he fine-tuned the heavens. Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? I mean, he's just picking up Paul's putting them in a basket, you know, just all the earth here, and we think it's so big. Or, and when you go out west, how many of you have been to Alaska? Okay, when you've been to Alaska, you can see a mountain miles and miles and miles and miles and miles away, and it is so big it looks like it's right here. I mean, the immensity of the size, and you just go, wow. Well, he has those mountains, all those mountains. He can put on a scale and just weigh them and see what they're like. They're nothing to him. He is so incredible. And the hills in a balance, that's also in the scale. Who has understood? Here is the same verb, understood, the mind of the Lord. This is the same word as fine-tuned, as marked off. Who has fine-tuned the mind of the Lord? The Creator does not need anybody to fine-tune him. I do. I need to get sharpened up. I forgot chapter 39 because I was so excited about teaching you chapter 40. And who has instructed him as his counselor? This is the vocabulary of wisdom. All share the idea of seeing the heart in the matter, but there are different shades of meaning in these words and the total impact. Who's instructed him as counselor? Who did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Who taught him the right way? The unbounded, unsurpassed, underived wisdom of the Creator, whether we view creation as a task accomplished or whether we go behind the task to the wisdom that planned it, there's only one Creator God. Whether we look at it just as an accomplished fact or we go through and we look at every single thing he did, only one person did it, and it was God. Who showed him the path to understanding? What a way for us to sit there and look at this God who sees the whole plan over us. Surely, and the word surely is the word behold. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. So the nations are humankind as a collective. Let me write that up, get that up there. So we'll stop right here. surely behold. Behold is a command. Look, behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. All of humankind, this is humankind, and we'll go back to this next week because there are going to be several comparisons like this as a collective organization. Because Isaiah is going to talk about several groups. Humankind as a collective organization are like a drop in a bucket. But in relationship to the Creator, they're only a drop. They're only dust. We're going to see in verse 17 that they're nothing, that they're worthless, and that they're less than nothing. They are regarded as dust on the scales. The dominance of the Creator is total. They are regarded as dust, less than nothing. So when the nations rage, God laughs. Who are these pitiful little people that he can blow on, and like the dandelion, all the seed pods fly away? He is the God of death as well as the God of life. It serves him. Okay. So next week, 40 and 41. So let me pray to close us, if I may. Lord God, we thank you that you have preserved your word for us, and that through all the countless generations of violence against your kingship and your reign, all the attempts of Satan to destroy this book, that you have preserved it for us and that we can hold it in our hands. Lord, indeed, may we read and inwardly digest the words of these prophecies. And Lord, may we honor you with our lives as we trust you in the outworking of them, not only in our lives, but in our time. And Lord, may we speak boldly that you still reign and that you're still in control, because you alone are the Creator. You alone are God, and your word stands firm forever. We thank you for that encouragement. In your name we pray. Amen.